What do missionaries do? A cynical relative of mine once said they get their photo taken, stuck on a postcard that winds up on your fridge, and they disappear for 4 years, so who knows? If you've ever really wondered, though, what missionaries do, these chapters in Acts help you. Because you're at a point in the book of Acts now where there's a church and it's sending missionaries. We're at a turning point in the book. And so I need to bring you up to speed. We actually looked at the first half of the book of Acts about 4 to 5 years ago in a couple of chunks. But if you want to know what the book of Acts is about in a nutshell, Pete, if we can put it up on the screen, the key verse is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says that his Holy Spirit will empower his disciples to take the good news about him from Jerusalem. And that's the program of the book. And you see that unfold in the first half. In Acts chapter 7, a guy called Stephen preaches a cracker of a sermon. It's so good that the people who are listening to him kill him. And that leads to a bunch of persecution that scatters and pushes the church out of Jerusalem into, notice, Judea and Samaria. They gossip the gospel wherever they go. Then in Acts chapter 10, Peter is stiff-armed by God into sharing the gospel with a guy called Cornelius, not Cornelius, a Roman, a Gentile, and the gospel jumps the ethnic barrier. And just before that bit in Acts chapter 10, Jesus interrupts Saul's program of church wrecking and basically commissions him to be the church planter amongst the Gentiles, the non-Jews. But that is yet to happen. The gospel hasn't gone that last step to the ends of the earth. Well, that's about to happen now in the book of Acts. Jerusalem fades from view. The church in Antioch, in Syrian Antioch, it's kind of, you know, right-hand side of the screen there or whatever it is, that's the church that becomes dominant. And it's a church, if you've got it there in front of you, in the first three verses of chapter 13, it's praying, it's worshipping, it's fasting. I mean, imagine that. Probably asking God as they do that, what is next? And the Holy Spirit answers. Verse 2, have a look. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. They're being sent then into new territory, into uncharted waters to take the gospel of Jesus to a whole bunch of new people. And at this point you might just think, well, that's all very nice. I'm not a missionary like Paul and Barnabas, and I don't really live in new territory. But let me put it to you, when Jesus says in Acts 1 verse 8, you'll be his witnesses, you'd be hard-pressed to find somebody that says, oh, that's just for the first disciples. And you might say, look, I'm not in new territory either. But just think about what Australia is like now for you and me as Christians seeking to live faithfully for Jesus today, right? Like, you go back 60 to 70 years ago, and if you wanted to do some mission or evangelism, you fly Billy Graham out, you get the biggest crowd ever to fill the MCG. He preaches John 14, verse 6, and whammo, thousands of people come to faith. Hallelujah. But that kind of doesn't happen. I started theological college nigh on 20 years ago, frighteningly, and when I started, I'd never thought that I'd be doing gospel ministry in a time and place where something like marriage would be redefined. 20 years. Or the big controversy, you know, if you're teaching Genesis 1, it's not whether the days in Genesis 1 are literal or not. The big controversy nowadays is, does God make men and women? Right? The 2016 census, 30% of people identify as having no religious belief. That's up from 22.5% in the previous census. The census we just did, it's likely to be the first one where the number of people who identify as Christian drops below 50%. You don't have to get on a plane and your photo on somebody's fridge to be a missionary. Like, you just live in this time and place. That's kind of what you are in a culture that's running away from God. So what does it mean to do that? Like, how do you witness to Jesus in our time and place? Well, I think Acts 13 and 14 is really helpful as the Spirit sends Paul and Barnabas, first off to Cyprus and then into the province of Asia and then into Galatia. Across the sea to different people, to different groups. Actually, I think I've got another map which is slightly clearer. There you go. It's the first missionary journey. It's a journey that shows you that, well, in new territory, that this is the way you do mission. But some things don't change. So what do you do when you find yourself in new territory? Well, first of all, you proclaim the good news. And at that point, you might go, well, duh. But there's some nuances to it. It's a bit like marketing, if I can put it this way. You need to actually know your product and the people you're speaking to. And Paul shows you this in two different ways. In chapter 13, and this is where it's good to have a Bible in front of you, they leave Cyprus, across the sea. They trek from Perga up to Antioch in Pisidia, not Syrian Antioch, and that's in the province of Galatia. Now, we didn't read this earlier, but if you've got a Bible, look at verse 13 of chapter 13. Even though we're in Gentile territory, Paul hits the synagogue first. That's his tactic. The synagogue rulers invite them to bring a word of encouragement from the scriptures in verse 15, and this is where you get Luke's only record of Paul doing a synagogue sermon, right? So this could be the pattern. From verse 16, like all good preachers, he borrows heavily from Stephen's crackerjack speech that he was at. He lays out the story of Israel. He shows you God's initiative in rescuing Israel from slavery. He shows you God's initiative in raising up a king like David, a Messiah. And then he talks about God's initiative again from around verse 23 in raising up another Messiah, King David's greatest son, Jesus, the rescuer. And this is where he lands, right, with this sermon. Look at verse 32 of Acts 13. He says, "We tell you the good news." And the good news is God fulfills his promises. Jesus' death and resurrection is the fulfillment of our scriptures. Now, he quotes some Psalms and Habakkuk and Isaiah. They probably read that morning. And all of it means this. In verse 38, skip ahead, he says, "Through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from sin." There is a justification, a righteousness with God that you were not able to obtain by trying to keep the law of Moses. Salvation is forgiveness of sins and righteousness, not by works of law, but by faith in this Jesus. What I'm getting at is he knows his product. He's able to bring the gospel to bear from the Old Testament scriptures to a bunch of Jews, he knows his people, a bunch of Jews and God-fearers who are relying on the law to be right with God. He lands on their sense of the need to be right and the dread sense that the law can't put you right or trying to keep it. And he warns them, don't do what us Jews have historically done, which is to sort of, you know, fob off God's promises. And in short, they reject him and they kick him out. But you see Paul do this again in another place, in really new territory. So in chapter 14, which Hannah read to us from verse 8, Luke takes us to Lystra, and you might go, well, big deal. We're in the mountains of Galatia. We're with the ancient hillbillies. Little in the way of books and learning, right? Little knowledge of anything Jewish. In fact, there's no synagogue, which means there must be less than 10 Jewish males in town. I suspect there's none. From where we read in verse 8, Paul has this moment where he heals a crippled man. And I think this is the parallel to what Peter does in Acts chapter 3, now in Gentile territory. And people see it, and I don't know if you found it interesting, but they think Barnabas and Paul are Zeus and Hermes incarnate in verse 12. There's some of their folklore, as best as we can tell, makes them think that might be the thing that's going on. And so, look, they are ready to cut the bull and chuck the party. Like, it's going wild. And what does Paul do? Opportunistically, he preaches. Look at verse 15. "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he's not left himself without testimony. He's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and he fills your hearts with joy." not a psalm or Old Testament scripture in sight. He just starts with, we're human. He hits the need and our problem. Us humans tend to rely on worthless things, in their case Zeus and Hermes, and trying to sacrifice to them. But the good news is there is a living God who made it all, and he's kind. He's not like the pagan gods like Zeus and Hermes that were capricious and nasty. And implicitly, I think he's getting at how you don't actually have to make sacrifices to this God. He's more than ready to give to you. I think it's a safe assumption that Paul would have moved on to talk about how God has really given. In fact, he's really made a sacrifice, but the kicker is he doesn't get there because sadly a bunch of Jews from Antioch come over the 70 kilometres from Iconium and then turn the crowd against him and it all goes pretty pear-shaped. But the thing is, again, knows his product, knows his people, right? He's able to articulate the good news, which I think the scriptures speak to, about a God who made it all, a God who's a giver. It's good news to people who live with the dread sense, not about the law like the Jews, but the dread sense that God is out to get them. Not so. Now, what I'm getting at is this is the kind of flexibility of approach that you need in new territory. I want to suggest to you, if you think you can do kind of mission and evangelism like we did in 1959, it's just all tone deaf. Right? I'm sorry, Billy Graham just will not happen now. Not in our lifetime anyway. Although we could pray that it might. The tools that we use, the methods that we use, we need to actually think critically about how we do things. But it's also about understanding people. It's getting tougher, but you know, if 30% of the census said, 5 years ago, no religion for me, thank you, that still leaves about 70% or so that are vaguely open to it. They're not worshipping Zeus and Hermes, but maybe things like money and fitness and family and holidays, vain things is what Paul would call them, in that they cannot deal with your sin or justify you before God or give you eternal life. They can't actually give you comfort and security in an absolute way. I mean, do you know what makes your neighbours tick? And what's going on in their hearts and what they desire? They actually may desire more than just a good job and happy kids. They might actually be struggling with their identity. They might be hungry for love or connection with something bigger. And the places that they go looking for it are just not paying off. But the good news is you know who to point them to that does that. And I'll admit, look, it's hard to actually talk with people about these things, about what matters. In fact, the hardest secular culture you're part of does its darndest to keep all of that stuff inside. It actually says it's all personal and private and it's all subjective. We cannot talk about that in the open. So we need to be praying, I think, for help to do a better job of actually really listening to people when we're chatting with them about the things that are hard in their lives and the hurt and the heartache. And praying also for wisdom with asking questions that actually get them talking about that stuff. I think that might be the starting point for doing mission in a new territory. You've got to start with where they're at, but still end with Jesus, with the God who is a giver, and who actually wants to fill people's hearts with joy, a better joy than anything that holidays or family or happy kids can offer, right? But the thing is, not everyone wants this, right? In new territory, there's another thing. You witness to Jesus. The second thing you'll see in these chapters is that you have to handle persecution and hardship, and it's peppered throughout these chapters. You know, in Pisidian Antioch, the Jews stir up trouble the following Sabbath and kick them out of town. In Lystra, like we just saw, one minute the crowd are wanting to sacrifice to Paul, next minute they're trying to kill him. But you see the way Paul and Barnabas handle this. In Pisidian Antioch, they're filled with joy. We didn't read it before in Iconium. Even though they're facing great hostility in chapter 14, verse 2, they stick around and speak boldly for the Lord. Did you notice in chapter 14 that we read, he's stoned one minute in Lystra. He gets up and walks back into town. I think I would have wanted to die at that point. Next day, he treks 90 kilometres from Lystra to Derbe, preaches the gospel there, and they make many disciples in verse 21. Then they, you might notice on the journey, the blue is the return journey. They go back through all the places where they've copped a hiding, strengthening and encouraging the brothers. And notice what they said in verse 22 of chapter 14. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Try using that as your church's kind of mission statement or whatever, right? And he's not theorising, is he? He's just done all that. That's how you respond to hostility in new territory, with a bit of backbone. And that's actually been the default position for Christians for most of our history. The thing is, the church in Australia, we've lived through a ridiculously unusual time for the last 2 centuries, right? But new territory means that that may just change. My hunch is you won't get stoned physically. You may just get stoned psychologically or relationally. You'll get cancelled. The cultural stone you for daring to believe what the Bible says about things like gender and identity and sex, but also about things like sin and judgment. The question is, are you up for that? A stoning, a bit of scorn and loss. The final thing, though, in these chapters is you see why it's worth pressing on. This is the third thing. We preach, we endure some hardship. We press on, though, because of that key verse again, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus promises, you'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth, and the Holy Spirit sends and saves people. As Paul and Barnabas speak through all these chapters, you see there is a divided response and you see opposition, but you see people's response in a good way. So come to chapter 13, verse 48. You read there, when the Gentiles heard this, and this is Paul's explanation that the Jews rejecting the gospel means that, well, he and Barnabas are going to turn to them now, and that's actually a fulfilment of Isaiah's prophecy. They, the Gentiles, were glad and honoured the word of the Lord. And get this, all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Yeah, glory to God indeed, right? Then as they return to Syria and Antioch, the ascending church, you know, the postcards have been on the fridges or whatever it is they used, and they've been praying for them. Chapter 14, verse 26, they sail back into Antioch, where they've been committed to the grace of God for the work they'd now completed, and on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them, and the kicker, how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. The Spirit sends his missionaries and he opens the door of faith. That sounds wonderful. I'm not saying it's easy. Witnessing to Jesus is never easy, and being an extrovert doesn't make it any easier. Not that I'm an extrovert. I don't know what they think, but the point is it's not up to you. It's not just, this happens not just because Paul is tough and indefatigable, can't even say it. The Holy Spirit is the evangelist. That's the only way any of you came to faith, right? It's hard to see, but it happens. The Spirit saves people in new territory. We can expect that where we are. A few months back, I read an article on a website for the Gospel Coalition. It's worth checking them out sometimes. It's by a guy called Craig Thomas, who's a pastor. And I've pulled it out and read it a few times recently when I'm a bit over being in new territory, when I wish it was 1959 again, not that I was there. Craig writes about how, and this is a pastor, he wrote about how he went to get a tattoo. Pastors nowadays, I don't know. And the tattoo is of a ship in a storm with a banner underneath it saying, "It is well with my soul." Yep, the artist is a young lady and she asks, "Why is this significant?" And Craig said, "It's about my faith in Jesus, has to do with that." And she sat quietly there doodling away on his arm and she said, "I think you're the first Christian I've ever met." And then she started talking. She said, "I'm in the middle of a messy divorce." And then she asked, "What do you think of my gay marriage that's just ended?" And Craig prayed, "Help me, Jesus, fill my mouth with winsome grace and bold love." And he asked her to tell more of her story, and she poured out her heart for the next 2 hours, a story of longing for love gained and love lost, and of pinning her hopes on marriage. You could say it's a vain thing, only to lose it. And that's the kind of moment that's mission in new territory, I'd reckon. Not too many pastors got tattoos in 1959 from lesbian tattoo artists. New territory is about listening to people with serious heartache and mess, and it's about us understanding what makes people tick. After 2 hours, Craig writes, "She still wanted to know what I thought about her fractured lesbian relationship, her broken marriage, her headlong quest for purpose and belonging, so I gently told her. I painted a picture of God's beautiful design for human flourishing. I sketched an outline of his good purpose for his creation. I filled in the gaps as best as I could, in an attempt to explain sin as an active rebellion against God's right to be God." Then something amazing happened. She just listened. She asked a few clarifying questions. She didn't rage or become bullish. She just listened. Now, it'd be great to say she fell on her knees in repentance and faith, but that didn't happen. And again, I think that's another new normal in our time and place. It just takes time. But she listened. And at the end, she hugged Craig and said she'd do his next tattoo. And she met a Christian. That's new territory for her. And that's it, isn't it? Lots of people around us, we are the only Christian they'll ever meet, the only lifeline that they've got to Jesus. And I'm not saying that to guilt you. I'm just saying, what a privilege. Isn't it good that you're in their life? We get to hold out to people the one who actually meets their need for love and acceptance and who satisfies their deep longings. But that's what missionaries have always done. How about I pray? Let's speak to God. Father, we need help to witness to your son in new territory. We might wish the world was simpler. We might wish that people were more eager to listen and that your kingdom would grow speedily. Father, we thank you for your word. It reminds us that, well, actually, it's always been hard. And we pray for help to know your gospel, to know it not just for our own salvation, but to know how to bring it to bear on the lives of people around us, in a culture that's changed a lot in our own lifetimes even. Father, help us to respect people and to listen to them. Help us to understand their hearts and indeed their heartache. And help us to endure hardship that we face as we enter your kingdom. Help us to do this knowing that you're a good God, who, as Paul preached in Lystra, you are a giver, a God who gives us his Son, a God who sends his Holy Spirit to give faith in Jesus to those who are appointed to life. We pray that you'd continue to do that through us. We ask for courage and we ask for the grace to witness to Jesus in new territory. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.